of the glory of God. I'd like to look at two different aspects of that very short verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I'd like to break it up into two parts. And just for fun, I'd like to focus on the second part first. Falling short of the glory of God. Now, you know, when we say, for all have sinned, if you remember from your Sunday school days, you probably heard the very effective, very timely, very accurate description of the definition of sin. And it was probably described to you as missing the mark. Right? We all heard that one. And perhaps if you had a very engaging Sunday school teacher, maybe they even got out and they pretended that they were an archer standing there with a target out in the distance, and they drew back their bow, you know, and they said, this is essentially what sin is. It's missing the mark, and they fire their bow and the arrow falls short of the target. That's the concept that we have about sin, right? Missing the mark. Not quite getting to where we need to be, always coming up short. And I'd like to focus on that section of this verse, falling short of the glory of God. Now we know outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of his atoning work, we're all sinners in every way. By Adam's sin, it poisoned us all, right? The whole lot. But guess what? If I was in Adam's shoes, I would have done the same thing, right? We know that from Scripture. We are not sinless. We are not like God. But when it says that we fall short of the glory of God, the thing that kind of got stuck in my mind these last couple of weeks was, what is my concept of the glory of God? Now, I look back and I think of some different studies that I've done in years past, and I know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, several years ago, we kind of did a study on the glory as it relates to the different ordinances that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so I kind of touched on it, but I realized that I never really circled back and really defined well what this glory was. And so what I'd like for you to do today, I'm going to pause for just a brief moment of silence that hopefully is not an awkward silence, but just kind of a bloated pause for just a minute. And I want you to think in your mind, what is your concept of glory, specifically as it relates to God's glory? Okay, I'm going to give you just a minute. Just kind of maybe, if you have to close your eyes, that's okay. What is your concept of God's glory? You know, as Christians, we spend a lot of time talking about glory. It comes up again and again. I noticed that in the first couple hours that we've been together this morning, I think the word has come up in our songs no less than a half dozen times. It's come up in our prayers probably about the same amount of times. We're always speaking, we're always talking about it, but is it a nebulous thing, or are we really understanding what we're talking about? I think a lot of times too, in Christian life and in the circles that we fellowship in, we use a lot of terms so frequently and so commonly that I know for me, sometimes I tend to water down my concept of what it truly is and what the not only what the definition is, but how it practically applies to me when I think of the glory of God. And I think that we have all fallen short of it, and not only fallen short outside of Christ, but practically speaking, we continue to fall short of it on a regular basis, even as believers in Christ, not positionally, but practically, we can fall short of the glory of God. So I'd like to look at a few verses, and for the sake of time, I thought I'd just put them up here on the big screen so that we could read a few verses together and get just a sampling of how many times in Scripture that the word glory is used. So we see here in John 1:14, and hopefully as you thought about your definition, maybe start using some of these verses. How does that craft into your concept of God's glory? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Tom had just referred to that one this morning, I think. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Philippians 2, verse 11, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Exodus 24:17, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And lastly, Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. So, glory. Is it something that God possesses? Is it something that we do to add to the aura of God? Because we saw some verses that kind of said that we were to give glory, right? Is it something that only the angels can do to give to God his glory? I'm thinking in our Christmas program, you know, the shepherds come out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I kind of chuckled a little bit. Tom referred to a quote by John Piper, and it was actually John Piper's quote that kind of steered me towards Romans 3, verse 23. I'd like you to try this on for size to either add to your definition of glory, or maybe to kind of supplement or kind of round it out, because I think this, as I was studying this week, really brought a new sense of context to this verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John Piper says, God's glory is the public display of his holiness. And I would venture to say that not just his holiness, but all of the attributes of God, when that is put on display in a public way, where other entities view it, see it, sense it, get their minds caught up. What we do for that first hour, as we meet here and we drench our mind in the work of our Savior, we're conceptualizing the glory of God, aren't we? We're viewing him. We're seeing him. We're processing it in our mind because of what he has publicly displayed to us through so many different ways. Through creation, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. We soak that in. We understand that. Whether it's in Yellowstone, or whether it's in the Swiss Alps, or whether it's in High Banks Metro Park, or whatever the case may be, we soak that in and we conceptualize the glory, the aura, the character of God. And so this idea that glory specifically being the public display, some verses in the New Testament, Hebrews 1 specifically, I think of off the top of my head, calls it's his radiance, right? It's that outward sparking. It's that public display of who and what he is and all these attributes that we can't even really get our minds around. Yeah, it's pretty neat. But in the Hebrew, the word for glory that is primarily used is the word kavod. And I think we've talked about this before. And it implies a weight, a heaviness, or an importance. But in the Greek, the primary word used for glory in the New Testament is the Greek word doxa, which is to view or to be made seen. Okay? I know in previous studies we've talked about that word kavod and how it's like, does it have matter? Does it have weight? Does it really matter? Well, is God working in it? And as Christians, we should probably analyze each of our tasks throughout the day. Does this matter? Does this have weight in terms of eternal things? Is this something that we should be attaching our time to here on earth to accomplish? Let's go back and reread Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, with this concept of glory being a public display. And it really starts to do some interesting things. And as I looked at glory through the lens of a public display, these five verses just became so precious. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Notice that word? It's been manifested. It's been made known. It's been impressed on our hearts, on our lives, on our minds, on our eyes. It's been manifested. I circled that word and I said, that's glory right there. He's manifested the law of the righteousness of God. It's been manifested to us. It's been glorified. It's been projected. It's been displayed. Going on, verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, talking about the Jew and the Greek. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That person, that character, those attributes that he possesses. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. I've circled that part. That's glory. Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. There we see it again. To demonstrate it, to translate it, to make it known to us, to demonstrate his righteousness. That's God radiating his glory through the demonstration of righteousness. And it further expounds on it, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. It's kind of like double impact, right? The demonstration of his righteousness. The demonstration of his righteousness. The display of his character, the radiance of his person, the knowledge, the holiness, the goodness, the mercy, the grace, the love radiating forth. He demonstrated it. He manifested it to us for the sake of himself. And how did he do that? He did it through Christ Jesus. I think as a young person, I memorized, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And rarely did I go back and I look at the context and see this manifestation, this demonstration, this glory that was encapsulated within this whole section talking about this very familiar verse. And yet, how did he do that? It was through Jesus Christ, again and again and again. Because as a young person, I remember thinking, wow, for all have sinned. And there is kind of that negative connotation of always messing up. And the negative connotation is so important because it gets us to realize that we are in need, right? We are a needy people. Come to the prayer meetings and we spend the first half hour listening line item after line item after line item of needs. We are so needy. And yet, if we get myopic in our vision and we focus simply on our need or simply on the ways in which we fall short, we can't fully understand the glory of God in that He has demonstrated His sufficiency to provide for our needs through the work of Jesus Christ. And I was just so encouraged by seeing that over and over and over again. It's all about glory. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, like I stated before in Hebrews 1, He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory. It says He's the exact representation of His nature. Jesus Christ is not like a filter for your pictures, right? It's not, I want to know God through the lens of Jesus. No, Jesus is that perfect lens. He is the exact nature of God, declared perfectly through the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want this to just necessarily be a concept and an academic thing. I'd like to kind of look at some transitional aspects of glory in the world, God's glory, and how that's been translated to us. So hopefully it's something that we can grab onto and use. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, we read that those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Here's the author of creation, the author of humanity, the author of the redemptive work. In the Old Testament, declares through Isaiah the prophet that those that are sitting in darkness will see a great light. And God, I almost kind of see this as the incipient phase of God working through Christ. And I'm going to declare my glory through this perfect person, because every other person has been perfectly able of proving that they can't do it, right? And every other sacrifice has merely been a shadow. But through Jesus Christ, there is no shadow of turning. He is that pure, radiant light, the exact representation of the Father. And so in Isaiah 9, it says, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And of course, we immediately look back, just like in the Messianic Psalms, we as believers here today, we look back and say, that's my Savior. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ testifies to that in John chapter 8, verse 12. You can go there if you like. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Jesus takes on that mission granted to him by God the Father, and he claims it, and he says, yes, those who sat in darkness will see a great light. Yes, he declares, I am that light. I am the light of the world. But notice what Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 14. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 14, it says, not only are you the salt of the earth, in verse 13, but verse 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Isn't that incredible? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he looks to those that would follow him, the Jesus followers. He says, you are the light of the world. I find that absolutely incredible that the character and the person of God the Father is radiated perfectly in Jesus Christ, and Jesus declares it and says, I am the light of the world. And then he looks to those who he would redeem and he says, you are the light of the world. For me, this last week, that really struck me in a way that it really impressed upon me some of the responsibility that we have as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We should be image bearers of God in Christ Jesus. We should bear that family resemblance of our Father to a dark world. Those that are sitting in darkness, those that you saw this last week, maybe you even saw them yesterday. We should be image bearers to those people. When we think about the glory of God, I confess in the remembrance meetings, I so often sit in wonderment of God's glory. And I read there in Isaiah 6 today, and you're like, wow, look at that. And sometimes I forget that God has also called us to be partakers in his mission of radiating his light, his glory into the world. Can you believe that he would use us to do that? He used Jesus. I can understand why he would use his perfect son. I cannot understand why Jesus would then tell us, you are the light of the world. I have a mission for you. I want to say that I confess that my view of God's glory has been limited and certainly is still limited. When I consider our study on A.W. Tozer's The Attributes of God, we went through about 8 or 10 different things, and then we went deeper into the heart of God, or deeper into the heart of the Father in book number 2. We went through another 10 or 12 things, and I'm thinking, okay, so if I'm supposed to radiate God's attributes, well, omnipotence, boy, I can't do that one, right? But he does strengthen me. He does give me some power. What about goodness? Can I radiate that into a lost and dark world? What about mercy? What about grace? What about holiness? What about wisdom? It says that by his Spirit, he can lead us into the wisdom of understanding his word, perfectly sufficient for humanity. What about faithfulness? Can I exemplify that? Can I radiate that? Can I demonstrate it? Can I manifest that within my life, within my work? What about love? Those are just a handful of the attributes of God that we studied a year or two ago. But those are things that I looked at and says, God wants me to take part in this glory that he reveals to humanity and to creation. And I confess that a lot of times my concept of God's glory is very much, I'm a bystander. If you look at the Westminster Catechism, they ask the question, and they want all the students of that catechism, that concept of rules or concept of what we believe kind of thing. They ask the question, what is the chief purpose of man? And their answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If my concept of glorifying God is having good thoughts and singing praises and raising hands and enjoying him, boy, that's pretty easy, right? I can understand what God did for me. I can't understand the hows or the whys, but I can be perfectly happy and say, you know, praise God for what he did, and I'm going to enjoy him forever. I'm going to enjoy him while I'm on earth, knowing that I have an eternal home, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to enjoy that forever. It's a pretty good deal for us, right? But from the practical sense of glorifying and using these concepts that we find here in Romans 3:23, and then also in Matthew 5, where the Lord Jesus himself says, you are the light of the world. You are to take part in this glory process. You are to take part in spreading that light of God and his character and all that he's done We've been commissioned to do that. And there is an active role in the glory of God for us today, right? There's a lot of responsibilities. So if you could, turn over with me in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. And I would like to look at just one aspect of that. And it's a necessary aspect of glorifying God on the earth. And it relates to Romans 3:23 that we've already read. We said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now we see that verse, and it's so often used as a verse that we would tell to someone who is outside of Christ, an unbeliever, and we say that your sin makes you fall short of a perfect and holy God, right? And there's this great chasm that's been built by your sin from a perfect and holy God, and he can't, what relationship does light have with darkness? And there's a gulf that needs to be fixed. But applying Romans 3:23 to the believer, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If glory for me in a practical sense is in engaging with God and being an ambassador of Jesus Christ within the world and being part of that radiance that God uses to reach a fallen creation that he so desperately loves that he would send his only begotten son, if that's an important role within my life and an important aspect of glorification that should be just as routine, if not more so, than our meeting and our remembering the Lord and glorifying him that way, then the songs that we sing throughout the day as we're making dinner or going about our chores or being outside, the songs that we hum, if that's part of the glorification process, this too must also be part of our glorifying God in our bodies. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Let's read it together. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousnesses. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Just by way of outline, three parallels and an alternating two parallels. Three parallels in wrong ideas and two parallels in right ideas. 1 John 5 through 10 is what we read. Verses 6, verse 8, and verse 10, we see parallel wrong ideas about sin. In verses 7 and 8, we see two right concepts about how we should live. So let's look at the wrong ideas first. Verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." This isn't James. This is 1 John. But this is rubber meets the road theology right here. Right? If we say that we have fellowship with him, I hope that accounts for each and every one of us here. We say that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that relationship wrought by his hands, not ours, we have relationship with God. We would all put our hands up if I asked you to say, "We say we have fellowship with him." So initially, verse 6, okay, that's me. Now, the parallel wrong ideas. "And yet walk in darkness." is that a characterization of my Christian life? We say that we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness. Let's be honest. Yeah, sometimes, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just unbelievers, but believers as well. For all have sinned. And yet walk in darkness. What happens? God says, we lie and do not practice the truth. We can ignore our sin and claim a relationship with God. And we can ignore it and yet continue on walking in darkness through unconfessed, unrepentant sin, through sin time after time. The whole point of 1 John 5 is that this is a continual process that never ends, this side of glory, right? Glory as in the heaven abode, as that term's used there. Now let's look down at verse 8. So verse 6, it is possible for us to ignore our sin. How about verse 8? If we say that we have no sin, it is possible for a person to deny their sin. Say, that's not me. It's not sin. I can do whatever I want. I'm perfectly justified in conducting my life however I want. Now, a lot of folks, even atheists that don't believe in a moral lawgiver, would say, well, but there are certain things you should do for the sake of the whole. And there's certain recognized things that are so bad that you just don't do that. And it's commonly accepted. So those would be things that we wouldn't do. And that would be your concept of sin. Well, as believers in Jesus Christ and recognizing the glory of God, and if we've read Isaiah chapter 6, we know that God's standard of sin is far above that concept, right? But verse 8 of 1 John 1 says that there are folks, if we say that we have no sin, what does the word of God say about that person? We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now the third parallel wrong concept of sin, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we go, well, you say that, you know, your Bible teaches you that what I just did is sin. I don't think it's sin. I think it's, you know, I could have made a better decision there. It's just not the decision you would have made it. You can't impose your objectivity upon me, right? Or we choose to reinterpret our sin. So verse 6 says that you can ignore your sin. Verse 8 says you can deny your sin. Verse 10 says you can reinterpret your sin and say, that's not sin. That's something else. But what does the word of God say? It says, we make him a liar because God says, for all have sinned. And it goes on to say, his word is not in us. Notice the progression in those three verses. We say one thing. And then in verse 6, it says we lie. In verse 8, it says we are deceiving ourselves. In verse 10, it says we make him a liar. So it's all deceit. It's all lies. So you know where it stems from, right? The father of lies. These denying, ignoring, denying, and reinterpreting our sin, that all comes from Satan. He is the father of lies. And then it also goes on to say we see a pattern in this. Verse 6 says, we do not practice the truth. Verse 8 says, the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, his word is not in us. Is his word in us? If his word is not in us, if we're not meditating on it, if we're not chewing on it, if we're not consuming it, if it's not saturating our hearts and our minds, any one of these three things can happen to us as a believer. We can ignore, deny, and reinterpret our sin. We can be liars and deceiving ourselves. We can make God to be a liar by what we say. Obviously, he's unchanged. Now, verse 7 and 8, some encouragement here. Or excuse me, verse 7 and 9. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In verse 7, we're encouraged to walk in the light as he is in the light. And thinking about that concept of the manifestation and the demonstration of God's glory through Jesus Christ, it just creates in my mind coming alongside of that and saying, Jesus Christ, he is my light, and I'm going to allow that light to shine with me. And the closer I get to him, the less those lights get refracted. It looks different. And I can take off the filter of my own shortcomings. And the closer I draw to him and agree with his word, that light begins to shine through me more clearly. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, unfortunately, post-salvation, we still sin. It's a problem. But confession is also a part of our life moving forward after salvation. And it should be a routine part of attempting to carry out the work of glorifying God. And he loves it, because when we confess our sins, we're simply telling him that great grand work of salvation that you have accomplished for us. We stand in agreement with it. And his word is in us, because it's his word. And we just align ourselves with that. And we say, what you say about my sin, what you say about my Savior, that's where I stand. Martin Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous responsibility and blessing that you have entrusted to us as created things, to be able to bear your image and to be able to declare your glory in this world. Father, we thank you that you have not just saved us and set us on the shelf waiting to glorify us at a later date, but Lord, your sanctification process is at work within each and every one of us who are saturating their minds with your word and dwelling upon your person and drawing closer to you. Father, just pray that that might be the case for each and every person here, each and every family, each and every young person, that they would continually make steps toward you, toward your word, to be sanctified and cleansed by it, that we might confess our sins as a token of worship even, that we would confess our sins and confess your word and what it says about our sin, our Savior, and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.